Welcome, everyone, to Ask the Pastor. Once again, I just can't tell you how much I appreciate all of you who subscribe to the podcast and also to our YouTube page. Thank you so very much. Continue to share and encourage others to subscribe as well. I'm so thankful for all of your encouraging comments that I'm receiving, especially those comments that I'm getting from my own flock, my own congregation. Thank you so very much. We have some great questions for today, as always. So let's dive right in and deal with today's questions. Now, remember, the purpose of Ask the Pastor, it's kind of our catch line, is this. We seek to give biblical answers to everyday questions. And some of the questions that we have today, first of all, has to do with a topic that I've dealt with on several occasions. I've dealt with it through podcast. I've also dealt with it through Ask the Pastor. But it's that age-old question of predestination, election, and free will. So I'm going to deal with it again today. Some of you know my answer, but let's talk about the question. It's a lengthy question, but I've summed it up with that. Really, the person wants to know about predestination, election, and how that correlates with man's free will. Well, as always, one of the things that we can't deny is that election is taught in the Bible. The Greek word electos. Sometimes it's translated elect. Other times it's translated chosen. The fact of the matter is that God does elect. God does choose. God also predestines. We see this in Romans chapter 8. We see election taught in Ephesians chapter 1. Also in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. Election is in Scripture. God does predestine, God does elect people unto salvation. But there's also that question of free will. If God predestines, if God elects, then how does that correlate to man's free will? Now, we do see passages in the Bible that clearly indicate that man must also choose God. God chooses us, but we also have a responsibility to choose God. Even John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We also have passages like Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And so there's a plethora, if you will, allow me to say that, a plethora of scriptures that call men and women to turn from sin and to choose Christ, to place their faith in Christ. So the question is how do those two work together? God chooses, but yet we have the moral responsibility to choose the Lord as well. Well, first of all, let me just say this. I really don't like the word free will. Really what the Bible teaches with theological accuracy is that man is held morally responsible. So let's replace that word free will with moral responsibility. Every person this side of heaven has the moral responsibility to turn from sin and to place faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those who do are those who are chosen of the Lord. God doesn't choose them because of their faith. God chooses them by grace and then grants them faith. So election is taught in the Bible, along with predestination, and so is man's moral responsibility. They're two rails that run side by side in Scripture, and we teach both. We preach both. We'll never fully be able to comprehend the two. At the end of the day, it's a mystery, and we are to embrace the mystery. We are not to try to rationalize the mystery away. And so it's taught in Scripture. Now, how does that relate to the atonement? You know, who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for only the elect? Did he die only for a group of people? Or did he die for the sins of the whole world? Well, the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And what that means is this, is that the extent of Jesus' death on the cross, the extent of the atonement is for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. But the intent of the atonement is reserved for those who place their faith in Jesus. So the extent of the atonement is for everyone. However, the intent of the atonement is not. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who place their faith in Jesus. And who are they? They are the ones that God chose in himself before the foundation of the world. Not in light of foreseen faith, but out of grace. Simply out of God's grace. Now, we don't know who God chooses and who God doesn't, and so therefore we have a responsibility to share the gospel with every person on the face of the earth, realizing that God desires none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If anybody wants to be saved, they can be. And if they are, it's not because of their effort or their faith. It's the result of God's sovereign grace, who he bestows on whomever he chooses. Well, I hope that answers your question. Maybe it causes you to have more questions, and I'd be happy to answer those in the future. But let's move on to our next question. And I really appreciate the heart of this question. The person says, how do I minister to members of the LGBTQ community who are proud of their identity without offending them or making them lose interest in the gospel? Well, first of all, let me just say how much I appreciate this question. I'm so thankful, and I'm going to pull up my computer for a moment. I'm so thankful that, and I know this young man, I'm so thankful that he cares enough about his lesbian and homosexual friends that he wants to see them come to faith in Christ. But there's a couple of things I need to address in this question. First of all, the gospel itself is offensive. You ask, how can you share the gospel with them without offending them? And I'm not sure that you can. Now, let me explain. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, this is what the scripture says. So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, the Bible says that, and that's referring to Jesus. It's referring to the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Bible says that it is a rock of offense. And so the gospel is, by nature, offensive. You may ask, how so? Well, the gospel says that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and that because of our sin, we are totally depraved. And the only hope that we have is to trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, that's offensive. Nobody wants to be told that they're a sinner. Nobody wants to be told that they've sinned against God. Nobody wants to be told that they're worthy of death, and that their only hope is to turn from themselves and to trust in Jesus. And so the gospel by nature is offensive because it calls for men and women to repent and believe. And so, however, that doesn't mean that we have to be offensive when we share it. I would encourage you to share the gospel with your homosexual and lesbian friends. Share the gospel. If you really love them, then you don't want to see them go to hell. And the only hope that they have is in the gospel. So you have a God-given responsibility to share the gospel. Don't sugarcoat the gospel. Don't water it down. You share the gospel with integrity, and then you trust God for the results. You pray before you go, and then you talk to your friends in a very loving way about the offense of the cross, how Jesus died upon the cross for the sins of the world. And in order for any person to be saved, they have to be willing that they've sinned against God. And homosexuality is a sin, as you've indicated in your question. It is a sin. Now, you didn't do it outright, but obviously you understand that it's a sin because you want to know how to share the gospel with them. And so, they're going to be offended because the gospel is offensive, but you don't have to be offensive when you share it. Share the gospel with them in love. Share it with them truthfully. Trust God for the results and know that you've done your part. Well, God bless you. I hope that answers your question. A third question for today is this. First, I want to say how much I have enjoyed the podcast on Ask the Pastor. I myself have learned things. Well, praise the Lord. My question is this. When witnessing to new Christians, which books of the Bible should they read first, second, and third? Well, great question. And really what you're wanting to know is how do you want to, not witness to a Christian because they're already saved, but how do you disciple them? That's really your question. How do you disciple them? And I want to commend you for wanting to do that. I often tell people, start with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a great book to start with because it teaches us the deity of Jesus. It points us to Christ being God in human flesh and how he went to the cross and died for our sins. So I would encourage them to start in the Gospel of John. And then perhaps direct them to one of the New Testament epistles. The book of Philippians is a very a great epistle on joy and how we have joy in Christ. But it also has that great early hymn in there that talks about how Christ considered himself of no reputation, but emptied himself and went to the cross and died. And so it's a great picture of Christian humility and how we are to model the life of Christ. And then perhaps thirdly, have them read the book of James. It's a very practical book, very practical about daily living. And so start there, Gospel of John, Philippians, and then James. And this person also has a second question. Explain the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I've always thought they are two different events. The rapture will be first, and then the seven-year tribulation. Well, as you well know, this is a view that I held to for many years. I believed in what was known, or what is known, as a pre-trib, premillennial view of eschatology. For many years, I believed that there would be a secret rapture that would precede 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end of tribulation, there would be the second coming of Jesus. After writing my doctoral dissertation and after studying God's word further, I no longer believe that way. I no longer believe that the church is going to be, there's going to be a secret rapture and the church is going to be called out. I actually believe in a rapture, but I believe the second coming and the rapture are the same event. Jesus is going to catch us. As Jesus comes again, he's going to catch us up to himself so that we can come back with him in victory. Jesus is coming as a victorious conqueror, and he wants his children to come with him. So if we are still alive at the second coming, Jesus is going to catch us up so that we can come back with him as an army of conquerors and to wage war against his enemies. And so I truly believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same event. They're not two different things. Your question is, how are they different? Well, the rapture and the second coming are one event, okay? They're not necessarily different. We're caught up in order to come back, is the view that I hold to. I believe that we clearly see that in Revelation chapter 19. And so you might want to check that as well. Now, what typically people do is they'll point to passages like John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and they'll look at these passages and they'll say, well, these passages are rapture passages because it's a picture of the bridegroom coming back for his bride. And so the tone of that text is different than second coming passages, such as Matthew 24, Revelation 19. They would see these as second coming passages because they're passages on judgment. And so one is a picture of a bridegroom coming back for the bride. The other is a picture of judgment. So some people say, well, that's two different events, right? The nature is different. One is a peaceful coming. The other is a coming of judgment. So obviously it's two different events. That's what people who believe in a pre-trib, premillennial view teach. I don't believe they're two different events. I believe that they're two different perspectives of the same event. For example, when the church sees Christ coming, we see him as a bridegroom coming back for his bride. But when the unbeliever sees Christ coming, they see him coming as a judging king. So it's not two different events. It's two different perspectives of the same event. And so, you're free to disagree with me. I'm fine with that. There's not a reason to argue here. What's important is that you believe that Jesus is coming back. And we agree on that. We agree that there will be a second coming. Jesus is coming back, and the second coming of Jesus ought to affect the way we live right now. That's what's important. Jesus is coming, and we need to be living in light of his coming right now. Whether you believe in a secret rapture that precedes the tribulation, or whether you believe it's one in the same. The point is, Jesus is coming. Live your life for his glory right now. Seek to try to win as many people to Jesus as you can before he returns. All right. Another question that I have here is, I have found a few YouTube videos lately by Joe Kirby of Off the Curb Ministries. And this person is wanting to know whether or not, if he's a good person to listen to. Is he solid? Is he faithful? Or is he a false teacher? Again, Joe Kirby of Off the Curb Ministries. Well, I did go on YouTube and I watched a few of his videos, and what I saw was pretty good. I mean, he faithfully preached the true gospel. I don't know him. I don't know a whole lot about him. But the two videos that I did watch, I would affirm his ministry. And so I hope that helps. The last question is, here's what it says. Hello, Pastor. Can you please explain Exodus 21:13, verse 12? He strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, I will appoint you a place to which you may flee. So the difference here is accidental death in contrast to premeditated murder. So what we might call involuntary manslaughter versus first-degree murder. Well, those are two different things. It's one thing to accidentally kill someone, but it's a whole nother thing to plan to kill someone. And that's what this verse is talking about. Notice what the verse says. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So if you intentionally kill someone, you deserve the death penalty. That's what the Bible teaches. But verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, in other words, if you didn't plan to kill him, but God let it happen, involuntary manslaughter, then you won't be put to death. You're allowed to flee to what is known as one of the cities of refuge, so that that person's family can't take a retaliation on your life. So it's the difference between involuntary manslaughter and first-degree murder. And obviously, we see God here upholding the death penalty. Okay? So that's all of our questions for today. I appreciated every one of them. Keep tuning in. Until next time, God bless. And don't forget, here at Ask the Pastor, we are seeking to give biblical answers to everyday questions.